Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for your wisdom and insight into your word and into 1 Timothy 3 that talks about elders and deacons and the wives of deacons. We ask that you would make this teaching applicable to all who are not in leadership. May we take it as a guideline for proper behavior, for just being a believer, something to strive towards, and that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you supply for us, that when we fail, you forgive us, for you are our advocate with the Father. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I haven't done this in a long time, and I thought, well, I should probably do it. People come to Calvary Chapel, and they don't necessarily understand what Calvary Chapel is, what we teach, what we're about. And you might have been here for years and never even read the statement of faith on the back of the bulletin or on the website. And I just wanted to go through that for a minute here. And actually, as I'm done with this section, if you have a question about Calvary Chapel, I'd be happy to answer it, and then we'll get into 1 Timothy. First of all, what is a Calvary Chapel? Well, theologically speaking, to describe it to where we could understand it, or most people could understand it, we are Bapticostal. And you might say, well, what is Bapticostal? We are Baptist in our theology, as far as the essentials of the Christian faith, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension to the right hand of the Father in his ultimate return. These are the same principles that are non-negotiable that have been around since the beginning of the church. They're what is known as part of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. And this comports or goes along with the Apostles' Creed, things like that, the Apostolic Creed. And so that's what we believe theologically, but the costal part, Pentecostal, means we believe that the gifts are for today. We are charismatic as far as the gifts are concerned, but we are not charismaniacs. The difference between being charismatic and charismaniacs is specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, God talks about what are known as the sign gifts, the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the exercise of prophecy or prophetic word or a word of knowledge, something like that. We believe in that, but the tongues have been so abused in the interpretation of the tongues, especially on a Sunday morning. It's not a good idea because I even started attending a church when I first got saved where they would all break into tongues, every single one of them, and I was a brand new Christian, and I thought, this is weird. This is just strange, the way that they're doing this, and there was no interpretation. I just took the youth through those two chapters and discussed with them how they're supposed to be used properly. And when they're not used properly, usually it's just the rising up of the flesh. And so there's a proper time and a proper place to do it, but usually on Sunday morning, I don't feel that that is the place, especially because Paul said that I would rather speak in a word that somebody understands rather than in a word that somebody doesn't understand. And so simply because of the misuse of those gifts, there is a time and place other than Sunday morning for those to be used. Now, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God and it's without error in its original manuscripts. That doesn't mean that I believe the manuscripts or the Bibles that you have are full of error because they're not the original autographs. I don't believe that. In a different version, for instance, if you go to the NIV in Mark chapter 16, towards the end of the chapter there, you will see the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain, and it'll give you the last few verses there. And that's where you are to take, or where Paul would take up snakes and he might be bitten and he wouldn't die, or he could drink poison and he wouldn't die. And there are churches actually that exercise those particular attributes of Mark chapter 16, and some have died. And so, you know, things like that, there are some manuscripts that may contain some errors or some alterations from the originals, but we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Everything that everything that is contained in it, every word, specifically every word, is meant to be in there. Not only are the words important, but also, as Chuck Missler used to say, the spaces between the words are important. Everything that it says there. So every word is meant to be there. And all parts of the Bible contain the same authority. There isn't one part that you would take and you would remove from the Bible and say, well, you know, you may not want to take that part of the Bible. And I've actually heard preachers on the radio say that the pastoral epistles, really, you should just take them out of your Bible, just rip the pages right out of there and throw them out. They don't belong in there. And that's just not true. The Bible is authoritative all the way through. And the word for that is verbal plenary, or plenary. This idea that every word is meant to be there and all of the scriptures have equal weight. Also, at Calvary Chapel, we study book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. We don't normally do topics, but topics are not something that we're prohibited from doing. It's just you grow when you get the Word of God. You don't grow so much when you get the opinion. When you grow when you get the understanding or the commentary that is in line with what Scripture has to say. We have a favorite saying that has been growing more and more in Bible study, and people have been challenging me with it. When we talk about something, I usually ask the individual, what?
Where is that in Scripture?
Where is that in Scripture? And so they've been asking me that same question. So where is that in Scripture, Pastor? You know, and so we use the Word of God and the reasoning behind that word, proper reasoning, to make sure that we understand what God's Word has to say. We also, as every other church, we use Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience to figure out how church is supposed to operate. But different churches use different, it's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral is what it is, and I happened to be under a teaching of a guy who wrote the book on it, so to speak. And we hold Scripture as number one. We don't hold reason as number one. We hold Scripture as number one. And our reasoning must line up with Scripture, not the other way around. Scripture doesn't have to line up with our reasoning. If something is not reasonable for us and Scripture tells us it is so, we let the paradox, so to speak, we let it stand. For instance, did you get saved by calling upon God, or did God save you?
Yes.
There you go. That's the right answer. But people like to say, no, I chose. No, God chose you, Scripture says. But Scripture says, you also choose. And so that seems to be a paradox for some, and they want to reconcile that. And when they do, they get into error. We just let it stand. We can't understand everything, right? If God was so big or so small that we could understand it, would he be a very big God? I don't think so. And so there's some truths that he gives to us that we cannot fathom the depths of, and he'll explain it all to us when we get there. We just know that the Bible teaches that. We also interpret the Bible literally. We don't look at the Bible and try to come up with these spiritual, symbolic stories to try to make it work for us. We're not always looking for a particular symbolic application to make. We want direct, literal application as often as we can find it. Whenever the Bible speaks literally, that's how we're to understand it. For instance, the Bible says that Jesus Christ will rule for 1,000 years. And some people say, that's not true. You're to take that symbolically. And when it says in a narrative fashion and not in poetry, not with something that is a commentary inside the Bible, we just take it literally. And if it says 1,000 years, we believe 1,000 years. It's not the old stick in the mud that says, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, what about men wearing hats in church? Can men wear hats in church? Well, the Bible says a man's not to have his head covered in church. Don't worry if you're wearing a hat. You're not under condemnation. Really, Brian, you can put it back on. It's all right. And so there are things like that in Scripture. You have to have the proper understanding, the proper reason to go through and see what is happening. And it's a little bit of a chore to do that, but it is helpful. Also, salvation is found under no other name than that of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that, and I'll read it to you. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. In other words, all the other religions that are out there, none of the people that believe in those religions are going to heaven. Now that is pretty bigoted and narrow-minded, I know, but Jesus was pretty narrow-minded in his view on who gets to heaven. And you have to trust in him. And if you believe in the Bible that it is perfect and it's without error, and he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and he tells us that, there's no other way to the Father except through him, well, I'm going to believe him. Why? Because he rose from the dead. You know, he was the one that gave us the example, and we're to follow that example. And so he is the one that says he is the Savior of the world, and if we trust in him, we will have eternal life. And if we don't trust in him, there's eternal judgment. All of humanity is under the judgment of sin, which leads to death. And that death is not total annihilation. We don't believe in total annihilation. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, it says, some will be raised to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. Both are eternal. They are not temporary. They will go on forever. And why would a God punish somebody for all of eternity when God gives us such an option and he is so holy and he is so gracious to us, and we trample underfoot the gracious gift he has given to us, the life of his own son? When we do that, in God's mind, that is something that we must suffer for eternally. Also, we covered this in the home Bible study, that God created us in his image. We are unique in creation. No one else is like us. And he is not willing to destroy that which is created in his image. Everything else will be destroyed. The only thing that won't is we who remain as human beings. Also, as far as giving is concerned, we don't put a big emphasis on giving. Some Calvary chapels do, but we don't. Early in the ministry here, it was about after 2 years, I just decided, well, I want to know if God's really behind it. And if he's behind it, it's going to happen no matter what I do. And so we stopped passing the baskets, so to speak, we didn't have trays with brass in them. So if anybody put change in there, we would know it. We had just simply passed the bags. And that was fine, and that was good, and that's a tradition in the church, and it's a way for people to worship. And some people were upset that we did that, but they can still worship at the Agape Box, not the Agape Box, but at the Agape Box when they drop their money in there. And so we don't receive a formal offering. But we can't survive without you guys being obedient to what God would have you do as far as your giving is concerned. Anywhere that you get your spiritual feeding from, and I follow some other Calvary Chapel pastors on this, wherever you get your spiritual feeding from, that's where you need to be giving. Anything else that you would give to anyone else is over and above what you would give, and that's considered an offering, and it's a free will offering. Also, worship is participatory. We believe it is supposed to be led and guided by the Spirit, that we're supposed to engage in worship, that we're not simply supposed to show up and look around the room and pay attention to everyone else who is around. We are to sing and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And don't worry, it's called a joyful noise. If you can't hit a note on tune, God just says, make a noise. He doesn't say sing perfectly. So we're supposed to open up our mouths and actually use them when it comes to worship. Now, also, concerning other churches, well, what about the Presbyterian Church, and what about the Catholic Church, and the Episcopalian, and what about the Foursquare, and what about the Baptist Church, and what about the Church of Christ, and all these different churches? I believe that all those churches in the Seventh-day Adventists, all those churches contain believers, just like this church contains believers. And we have fellowship with them because we have Jesus Christ in common. Some of the doctrines we do not share. For instance, the veneration of the saints, we don't share in that, or the veneration of Mary, we don't share in that, or using musical instruments. I like musical instruments. I think musical instruments are good. It hides your voice sometimes, you know, when you get up there. And you can play the drums, and you can beat those things until you're just drum silly, and it's okay. as long as you're doing it for the Lord. And so salvation, are we Arminius or are we Calvinist? The answer is no, we are neither one. We are in the middle, and the Presbyterian would be Calvinist, and the Arminius would be more along the line of the Methodist. And does God work according to a covenant, or does God work according to a dispensation? Does he go, Abraham, this is the promise I make to you. Isaac, this is the promise I make to you. Israel, this is the promise I make to you. Does God act like that? Yes, he does act like that. But does God work in different economies, so to speak, where first there was Adam in the creation before the fall, and then after the fall, God instituted sacrifice, the first sacrifice was made by Jesus Christ. And then what about Abraham when he showed up? Well, there was another covenant there that was going on, another dispensation that was taking place. And then Moses came along, another dispensation there. We're not under the dispensation of Moses. We don't celebrate the law. We don't consider ourselves underneath the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. So we are in the church age. But when the church is raptured, then there's going to be the tribulation period. And after that, there's going to be the millennial reign of Christ. And after that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So God works differently in those sections of time. He had the Mosaic covenant or the law underneath the covenant that was given to Moses. And we are under grace and we have the New Testament. So God works both according to the covenants and according to different dispensations. We don't isolate ourselves in either camp, but there are churches that do. We focus on things that unite us. We don't focus on things that divide us. Now, when it comes to cults, I do focus on things that divide us. I just saw a couple of Mormon elders. They look like they're about 16. They were walking down the street here last night, and I had a meeting that I was supposed to go out, but if I didn't have the meeting, or that I was supposed to attend, if I didn't have the meeting, I would have gone out the door and say, boys, come on in here. Let's sit down. Let's talk a little bit. And I would have told them, Matthew chapter 22 says there's neither marrying nor given in marriage in heaven, and they believe in a different Jesus Christ. They believe that he is the spirit brother of Lucifer, who we know as the devil. And they think that everything is fine with that, and as God once was, man now is, and as God now is, man may become. You may become a god, and they believe that. And because they believe that's a different Jesus, they are still lost in their sins and they need to be saved. But are they moral? Yes, they're completely moral. And one day may you stand up and say something is immoral in our society, and might you be standing right next to a Mormon? Yes, you might. And is that okay? Yes, that's okay, socially speaking. But when it comes to doctrine, sorry, we don't worship at the same altar. You need to separate yourself from the Christians who are out there, the Bible-believing Christians. And they'd say, well, we are Bible-believing Christians. Well, God also says in four places in his word, in Deuteronomy and in Ecclesiastes and the book of Revelation, and I think in the book of Proverbs, it says, do not add to his word. And they added to God's word. They have the pearl of great price. They have doctrines and covenants. And they have the Book of Mormon added to the King James Version Bible. And they conflict. But wherever they conflict, they go to their additional publications and they hold to that. Same thing with the Jehovah Witnesses. They're nice people, the nicest people that would ever come to your door, and I'm sure they get their door slammed, or your door maybe slams on their face half the time when they wake you up at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning when they're knocking on it there. I get that, but I try to be nice to them. But they also believe in that which is of the cult, or not the occult, but they are a cult. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose to heaven. They believe that he's Michael the archangel. And when he rose from the dead, even though Luke, I think it's chapter 22, says he rose with flesh and bone, they deny that completely, and now he's a spirit being. Once again, Michael the archangel has returned to heaven. That he is not the second person of the Trinity. And so we would separate on issues of a cult, a Christian cult, so to speak. We would not adhere nor participate in anything together with them because they worship at a different altar and people are still lost in their sins if they attend those churches. And you might say, yeah, that's way narrow-minded. That means billions of people are going to hell. Exactly. God said, narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and wide is the road that leads to destruction. And few there be that find the road that leads to salvation. And so it is our job to be actively involved in sharing the gospel, sharing our faith, to making sure that people understand what God's will is for them. And there are going to be people who reject it, like atheists, and we are friendly to atheists. We don't bash them. We don't throw Bibles at them. We don't say that they're going to hell, even though they are going to hell. It doesn't take much to bring conviction if you just start reading the Bible and you just tell them what it says. We don't have to be belligerent in doing so. And so that's part of the Calvary Chapel method, is going out there and just sharing what Jesus Christ has for us, but certainly doing so with the cross in mind. We are also pre-tribulational and pre-millennial, which means we believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation. There is the tribulation and the great tribulation, all referred to as a seven-year period of the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. And we see the signs of the countries of the world. They're lining up, getting ready for the Antichrist who will be there. We believe he's a real person. We believe that the devil is a real person, that heaven is real and hell is real. His greatest lie ever perpetrated upon humanity is to say that they aren't real, or that Jesus is just part of an epic story. He has been taken from several different cultures and just put together into who he should be as far as a literary work is concerned. And he's not. He is real. Hell is real. And we focus on that as far as the tribulation is concerned. We believe that the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talk about we who are awake will certainly not precede those who are asleep or who have died. At the trump, at the last call, we'll be raptured to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be snatched away is the word that's used. And that's a literal snatching away. The body that you have right now will be transformed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will go to meet the Lord in the air. And according to Isaiah chapter 26, it says that we will also go into his chambers for a little while until his wrath has passed by. We are not assigned to the wrath of God according to 1 Thessalonians. About three times in 1 Thessalonians it's listed there. And so we are avoiding the wrath of God. We have gone from judgment unto the mercy of God by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We also, as a church, we try to practice Acts 2:42, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are the four things that the first century church did. It's a good idea to do that on Sunday morning, and it's a focus on the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. And there's a lot of it there, and to know all of it takes really a lifetime. And also fellowship. We encourage people to fellowship. We encourage you to show up before worship starts, to start introducing yourself to people, to say, hi, how are you? You don't have to get here at 9:31 or 9:32 when the worship has already started, and just come in and stand around and make sure that you don't have to talk to anybody. That's why I said even today, you guys go talk to the people on the other side and vice versa. Get to know the people that are in the church, because you're going to know them for all of eternity. If you don't like them here, don't worry. You're going to like them up there. Everybody's going to be getting along with everyone else. It's going to be a good thing. Also with the breaking of bread. Now this refers really to two things. There were agape feasts where people would bring food like in a potluck situation, and they would all eat it together, both rich and poor, would sit down and have a meal together. They would have that in common. They'd have that fellowship. But it also refers to the receiving of communion, as we are going to do this afternoon, and also to prayer. We need to be constantly in prayer, whether we get together as a group or we do so individually. And we also hold to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the Great Commission. Our primary purpose is to make disciples. It is not to evangelize. Evangelism is a very vital part of the church, but whoever God brings, we are supposed to disciple them. And what does that mean exactly? It means Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the elementary teachings of Christ, the laying on of hands and the baptisms and all of the judgment and hell that is coming. Those are elementary teachings, and we should have those down. We should all have the Ten Commandments memorized. Those are not the 10 suggestions, they're the 10 commandments, and we need to make sure that we have them at the forefront of our minds all the time. So we hold to those things. So that is what Calvary Chapel is. And on top of all that, it's difficult work, you know, the ministry and going to church and denying yourself some sleep on Sunday morning and getting in, but it leads to life and godliness when you participate in these things. And also, if you don't go to a home fellowship, I would say, well, why? why don't you go to a Bible study or home fellowship? I was talking to Yolanda. Is Yolanda in here?
No.
Yolanda. I made mention at the Bible study. We're getting kind of packed in the Bible study. And I made mention, you know, we need to start praying about multiplying. And, you know, you see this. I saw eyebrows do this. You know, like, multiplying? What are you talking about, multiplying? And I just said, you know, it works every time it's tried. I asked Patty what we multiplied 7 or 10 times. I don't know how many times we multiplied. And I said, it's good for the people to do that because you get under somebody else's teaching and you start to become mature. And I was talking to Yolanda a couple days later, and Yolanda comes up and says, Pastor Bill. And I said, yes, Yolanda. She goes, I'm not going. And I said, you're not going where? She goes, if the Bible study goes somewhere, I'm sticking with you. I'm not going anywhere else. I go home and I lay awake at night for 3 hours and I can't fall asleep because I'm thinking about all these things that we talked about. I'm not going. I just wanted to let you know. And okay, that's great. And she, you can tell she's just absorbing. She's just like a sponge. And you know, a dry sponge, if you take even a half cup of water and a dry sponge, you pour it in there, just soaks it up, and you can pick up the sponge and nothing falls out. And that's Yolanda, I think, right now. She's maintaining that knowledge. And so it's good. You grow as a believer. Matter of fact, I believe that's where the heart of the church is located. It's not located here on Sunday morning. It is just simply monologue. I talk to you about what is on my heart or what is in the Bible or what's in a particular passage, and you listen to it and you either say amen or Elizabeth and Deb, they go home and they lay there at night and they say, do you agree with what Pastor Bill said? No, I don't think we agree with that. They just told me that, by the way. And I said, you need to tell me what those things are so we can discuss those things so you think like I do. That's the best way to think, after all, is thinking like I do. And so that's what Calvary Chapel is about. And not only that, but I think Calvary Chapel is a place where you're supposed to enjoy your Christianity. You're supposed to have some fun. God died that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's why we take the youth to different, like we were going to take them roller skating, but it was the senior citizens that showed up for roller skating, and we were all feeling it after that, but we'll take them down to laser tag and to bowling, and we just get together and we do stuff together. That's what the heart of the church is supposed to be about. So that is Calvary Chapel. If you didn't know before now, that's what Calvary Chapel is all about. Now let's talk about elders. If you would open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you should bring your Bible in. By the way, I have the scriptures on this, and I can highlight it, and now it's on my email. That's how I get it onto this, and I can look at it any time, but as my wife says a lot of times, you need a book in front of you. You need something hardcore, and I know that's for really a generation that's passing. And the next generation, you know, I'm saying this now, but the next generation is probably not going to have texts. They're going to have the tabs and the pads and everything else, and they're going to be reading from that. If you want to do that, that's fine. Or it's going to be on your phone, that's fine. Use it all the time. And when you're using it, do not be checking emails and texts and Instagram and everything else that might be coming through there. I want you to put it on airplane mode while you guys are using that. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about leadership, and leadership primarily focused on men. Prior to this, we were talking about the women and all the difficulties and problems that women have. And we covered that, I think, thoroughly enough. And the men, we are supposed to look at this particular portion of Scripture as an ideal in which to strive. We strive towards these ideals that are here. And we should not scoff at these things. I think sometimes women, the Proverbs woman, that she looks at the Proverbs when it talks about the woman and how perfect she is, and how she gets up in the morning, and how she considers a field, and she buys that, and she weaves her own clothes, and she makes blankets, and she cooks up the meal. And I mean, she is just simply Wonder Woman. And some women look at that, and they scoff, and they go, oh, you got to be kidding me. I can't live like that. Well, some men will look at this passage and go, right, I don't think so, not in this lifetime. Well, that's why God put this here. This is something especially for men, also women, except for the part of husband or one wife, where you look at it and you say, wow, that's something I need to strive for. That's something I need to do in my life. And so we don't just simply want to discount it and say, I'm not ever going to be an elder or a deacon, so I don't need to act like that, and I'm not going to listen very much to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Au contraire, every portion of the Bible has equal authority for all people and equal weight as far as its teaching is concerned. So, going on. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He also must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. I'd like you to turn over to Titus, chapter 1 in Titus, verse 5. This is where Paul sent Titus to appoint some elders. And he talks about it here. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of, verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus, it reads, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." So Paul also, turn over to Philippians chapter 1, and in verse 1, he addresses both elders and deacons in his letter to the Philippians. In verse 1, it begins by stating, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what about these elders and these deacons and church government, and how is this supposed to work? And were there elders in the Old Testament? Thank you, whoever said that. Yes, there were elders in the Old Testament. And they weren't just old, right? They were elders. They were like the patriarchs. They would be the ones that would set in the city gates as you went in. Who do you know from the Bible who it says he sat in the gates of the city in Genesis? Three-letter name. Lot. It was Lot who sat in the gate at Sodom. He was one of the elders, so to speak. He was the one that would provide counsel. He would adjudicate matters. As somebody is older in our families, we would call them, again, the patriarch. If there's a squabble or something, not so much in this country, but in other countries, that patriarch would be responsible for settling disputes. He would say, this is how it's supposed to go. This is my decision. It is final. And we see that repeated all through the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, you not only had elders, but you had priests. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, you had God who was at the top. You had Moses who talked to God as one talks to a man face to face. And below that, you had elders and you had priests. Moses would talk to either the priests or the elders. The priest would carry out the religious duties as far as God is concerned, and the priest would instruct the people, this is how you're supposed to worship God. As far as the moral law is concerned, when Moses would talk to the elders would adjudicate the matters over the people. And if you remember, Jethro showed up and he told Moses, what you're trying to do, you're doing this all by yourself, adjudicating all these problems that people are coming to you with. He goes, it'll kill you. You need to appoint people over 50s and hundreds and thousands and make sure that it's handled that way. And so the elders would be responsible for disseminating the information that would come from Moses to the rest of the people as far as the social context was concerned. As far as the religious context, it was the responsibility of the priests. Now, our church, Calvary Chapel, is modeled loosely after that. There is no style of government that is spelled out in the New Testament. The only thing that is spelled out in the New Testament is that there are elders and deacons, and some would say deaconesses, and I believe you can have deaconesses or female deacons inside of the church. After that, it's everybody is the same. Well, how does that get set up in a Presbyterian church? The pastor is just one equal teaching presbyter. He's one equal teaching elder as far as the authority in the church is concerned, but he's the one that teaches. In Calvary Chapel, it's not that way. In Calvary Chapel, it's kind of like the Moses model where the pastor is supposed to rely on what God is saying and that he's listening to God. Hopefully, he doesn't get it wrong. If he needs counsel, he goes to the elders, and the elders say, well, I think this is wise or I think this is unwise. And just to let you know, in the past, I've never made a decision here that has affected the church that I didn't consult with all the elders, and it's always been unanimous, whether we had one or whether we had 12. It's always operated that way. I think it's a good thing to rely on their counsel. But can a pastor disagree with the elders and just do what he wants to do, so to speak, if he feels God's calling him to? In Calvary Chapel, yes, that can happen. You might say, that's a whole lot of power, isn't it? Yes. But with that comes a tremendous amount of responsibility. Do you want to stand before God when he says, so what did you do with this responsibility, huh, Bill? Did you just take this into your own hands? I'd much rather listen to the elders when I need to, and if God's telling me to do something different, I'm going to go with God. But, you know, elders, a lot of times, they are not necessarily, even though they're supposed to be, they're not necessarily the greatest of people. Give you an example. Have you ever seen a marriage that you thought was just going to work out great and it didn't work out at all? I've conducted, two marriages, two marriage ceremonies, where we did the ceremony, we did the premarital counseling. Every answer and response was perfect. It was all good. I'm going, wow. Great candidates. As soon as the ring was on, it's like, what happened? And in this particular case, not that it can't be men, but these two particular cases, it was the women. And the women just like flew off the deep end, like almost, well, let's just say they flew off the deep end. They ended up, one of them, the guy left, and the other one, the woman left. And it was, I was baffled. Everything was so right before they got married. And then once they got married, everything changed. In other words, they were deceptive. Before they got married, they were just going through the motions. And that's always a concern. But, you know, you also have to trust in God that everything works together for good. And sometimes I hate that verse. Because I'm supposed to think that this is working for good. Well, it didn't work for good in my eyes for somebody or for me in a particular situation, but that happens in marriages. Well, the same thing happens with elders. You know, somebody can come into the church and be just completely calm and serene and full of wisdom, and they know the Bible and they're friendly, and then as soon as they get to the position of elder, it's almost like the fangs grow to about 6 inches and the back starts to hunch over and the vertebrae start popping out the back and this hissing of sulfurous breath comes out and you go, what happened to this person? You know, just somebody who is argumentative and a contrarian. And I've had both. And I'm telling you, the elder who knows his stuff, who has the moderation of personality, I'm telling you, there is no greater individual to be around, especially if they have a wife that is the same. It's like, friend, you call them friend. They are your comrade, so to speak, and there is no greater gift that God can give to a church than an elder who follows this guideline as far as the characteristics are concerned. Now, elders in the Old Testament, again, as I said, they were over the social context of the people, and the priests were over the spiritual context of the people. In the New Testament, the responsibility of elders, and we'll eventually get to the scriptures. I'm going to not have enough time to go through all of it. But the elders are responsible for ministering inside the church. They're the ones who will be the teachers. They're the ones who you will go to find out if this is a proper doctrine or not a proper doctrine. I will go through some of the characteristics of things that I've written, notes that I've written for somebody who would be a good fit for an elder. But in the Old Testament, those who served as priests specifically, and they were considered the leaders back then, they couldn't drink wine when they served. If they went up to the temple, God prohibited them in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, from drinking any wine. They had to be completely pure. They even had to take baths, things like that, and make sure that they were spotless. They were also to teach the decrees of Moses in Leviticus chapter 10. They were to be holy and washed or clean. The Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6 talks about that. And Levites had to marry a virgin. And he had to set a good family example, also in Leviticus chapter 21. And they could not have a physical blemish of any kind. And that is also in Leviticus chapter 21. Things like being blind or lame or disfigured or deformed, a crippled foot or a hand. They couldn't be hunchbacked or dwarfed. They had to be free from any eye defect. Festering sores, things like that. They had to be completely spotless, so to speak, to serve as a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were part of the Levitical priesthood. If you were of that tribe, you were a priest unto God, but not everybody was qualified to make the rotation in serving in the temple. Now, in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the elders and Peter and them doing the ministering, and the church was growing at such a rate they were having trouble meeting all the needs. And it says in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained that the Hebraic Jews, or about the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked for the daily distribution of food. You had these non-Jewish widows that were being neglected at the expense of Jewish widows. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And that is the job of an elder. Does that mean he doesn't have to clean tables? No. Does that mean he doesn't have to clean toilets? No. Does that mean he doesn't have to mop the floor and dust around the place and use the vacuum? No, he's supposed to do all of that. Matter of fact, the greatest in God's kingdom is what? The servant of all. There is not any job that is beyond the service of an elder. Now, an elder, the word elder, can also be translated or used as presbyter, bishop, or overseer. And that is different from the office of that which is a deacon. Now, that person which desires to be a deacon, we are right. We need to do communion, don't we? I will pick it up there next week. Let me make a little note. What we're going to do now is we're going to receive communion. We'll continue with the teaching about elders and deacons next week. But on the first of every month, as a Calvary Chapel, as I told you, we participate in receiving communion. We pass it out and we all hold on to the bread and the cup until we can all participate in receiving that together. I will provide some additional information on this as we get this all together, but if you guys would come on up and pass this stuff out, we'll go ahead and we'll sing a song as we're getting ready to receive it.